It's good to see you this morning after being away for a week. It's always great to come back. Thanks to Pastor Matt for leading us last week and the preaching of God's Word. I'm so grateful for this team and grateful for this congregation. May I just pray with us briefly here and ask God to open our eyes to His Word. Father, thank you for giving us the Scripture. Thank you for breathing life into us through your Word and through the songs that have reflected your Word this morning. And we pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to all that you would speak to us this morning. Grow us in you, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Proverbs chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you didn't bring one, good news, we've got some copies for you. So just slip your hand in the air and our ushers will bring you one. If you don't own a copy or you just like that one, you're free to bring that home with you and keep it. It's our gift to you. And let me challenge you to read it. The words in that copy of Scripture are going to change your life. Well, one of our summer traditions in our family is going for a week at the lake with my folks, and we'll do that again later this summer. We've been doing it for the last 15 years, and one of the traditions within the tradition is to get in a boat and to go out into the middle of the lake where nobody can touch and to swim with life jackets and floaties and all those things, and we have a great time every year. But it didn't start out that way. See, one of the first years we were out swimming and most of us were enjoying the time, but one of my children would have nothing to do with the water. It was one of my sons. He was afraid. He was young, and so he was entitled to be afraid. But I was convinced that he would have a great time if he'd just get in the water. He had a life jacket on. He had those floaty things you put on your arms, and he was going to be just fine. It was a slam dunk if he'd just trust me. His dad, right? Well, we went back and forth, and finally, in a moment of what I'm going to call calculated audacity, I picked up my son, and I looked him in the face, and I warned him, and then I threw him in the lake. Now, in hindsight, that probably wasn't a good idea, okay? That wasn't a good idea. I'm seeing some shaking heads from teachers out there, and you know it's not a good idea. I'll tell you more about how it turned out by God's grace. But I wanted him to trust me. And isn't it true that trust is a precious thing? Probably that hurt trust more than it helped. But we want to be trusted, right? But here's the thing. Most of us aren't that different from that five-year-old boy that didn't want to get in the water. We struggle to trust. In fact, the inclination in our culture is to see trust declining. There was this study by Edelman, a leading global communications and marketing firm, that published a yearly trust barometer report. In fact, they do it every year. And in 2018, they found that trust has been plummeting in the United States over the last year. And it's plummeting in areas of government, in areas of business, and media, and others. And Richard Edelman, their CEO and president, says this. He says, the United States is enduring an unprecedented crisis of trust. It's the first time that a massive drop in trust hasn't been linked to a pressing economic issue or a catastrophe. In fact, it's the ultimate irony that it's happening at a time of prosperity, when the stock market and employment rates in the U.S. are at record highs. Even in prosperity, we struggle to trust as a culture. Why? Well, certainly, it can be related to our government. Governments tend to disappoint us, whether it's a U.S. government or a government around the world. Governments tend to overpromise and underdeliver. Okay, but there are other reasons. For some of us, even on this Father's Day, we're aware that we had less than trustworthy parents, that mom and dad didn't live up to their calling. Maybe they abused their authority over us, or our trust has been compromised elsewhere. Maybe it's happened in the workplace or in our neighborhoods or even in the church. And whether it's child abuse or sexual abuse or abuse of power, our trust has been violated in so many ways, in so many different ways. And so often, for very good reasons, we struggle to trust. And that plays into our relationship with God, doesn't it? See, some of us view God through the lens of the broken trust that we've experienced in other relationships in our lives, and so we struggle to trust Him. And when we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, like we read earlier, trust in the Lord with all your heart, we cringe just a little bit. We don't know how. And so today we ask, given how difficult it is for us to trust, why should we trust God? And that brings us back to Proverbs. And that brings us to chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where we're challenged with six wisdom mandates, I'm going to call them, that will in effect put our trust in God to the test. Are we going to jump in the lake or aren't we? And it might be scary. In fact, it probably will be. But the beautiful thing is that God doesn't throw us into the lake. God invites us. And God offers us motivation in this text that I believe will encourage us to jump. And so as we begin to jump, we begin to realize the benefits of trusting God. And we begin to realize that God and His wisdom are, in fact, quite trustworthy. Let's go to the text here this morning, okay? First, chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 1. This is the first mandate right here. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." Here, Father Wisdom speaks to the son. He says, don't forget my teaching. Keep my commands near to you. Keep them in your heart. And now these words, teaching and commands, for the original readers brought them right to the place of the law of Moses. They understood that this teaching was not simply the teaching of some arbitrary father, but it was the teaching of God. It came with authority. These are God's commands. This is authoritative wisdom. And the mandate for the person who wants to trust God is to keep God's commands. Keep God's commands. King David said, "I trust your commands," in Psalm 119. Earlier, he said, "I delight in your law, in your decrees." And church, why would we not keep the commands of God? Why would we not keep God's commands? Because we don't trust Him. Because we don't believe, as David did, that God has our best in mind when He lays out His word for us. Instead, we're more like Eve, who listened to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, convince her that God was holding out on her. That in fact, God wanted to keep the good stuff to Himself, but if she would just eat the fruit, she'd become wise and she would become like God. She'd get the good stuff. We tend to side with Eve. Church, we don't obey God because we don't believe God. Because we're afraid that obeying God will keep us from that good life that we all long for. That obeying God's design for marriage will leave us unhappy. That obeying God's design for parenting will leave us lonely. Or obeying God's design for sexuality will leave us unfulfilled or constrained. And on down the line we can go. And we think that by keeping God's commands, by jumping into the water when God asks us to, it'll mean our demise, our detriment, our missing out. But watch this. Watch what happens here in this text. Look at verse 2. "My son, do not forget my teaching. Keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity." Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? Rather than taking our lives, keeping God's commands actually upholds them. The motivation for obedience is life and peace. It's life and peace. What does that mean? Well, generally, it means that if you obey God, things are going to go well for you. Doesn't mean you're never going to have problems. We need but look at the book of Job to remember that even righteous people, Job 1:1 says that Job was a righteous man, are going to suffer or can suffer. That hardship can come regardless of our walk with God. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer, but it means that your sense of well-being won't be tied to your circumstances. It'll be tied to your Savior. See the difference? Your sense of well-being won't be tied to your circumstances. It'll be tied to your Savior. Your life expectancy, well, we're not guaranteed to live to 100, are we? Some of us would hope that. Some of us would think that's a little too long. But think about it. Keeping God's commands spares us from all manner of danger. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All those things protect us and tend to lead to long life. Peace. We in Christ have the peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. In church, the mandate is to keep God's law, but the motivation is life and peace. And so I ask you this morning, are you struggling to trust? Take God at His word, and then begin to watch Him work. The motivation's high. Mandate number two. Share God's values. Share God's values. Look at verse 3. He writes, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Here's that word again that we studied in the book of Ruth, love. And the word in Hebrew is hesed. We spoke often of it in Ruth as we studied it a few weeks ago. And as the Father has demonstrated His loyal, faithful, everlasting love to you, so you are to share and we are to share His values. We're to be loyal in our love, to be relentlessly faithful to God and to those around us. In fact, the writer says, put those things right next to your throat. Bind them around your neck. Right where you're most vulnerable. And let God's values guard your life. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Let who God is shape you in the innermost places. Who do you love this morning? In fact, what do you love? What do you love? Not what do, but what do you love? Do you love what God loves? Or do you love your flesh? That's the question we've got to wrestle with when we read this text. See, we love what's near to our hearts. And wisdom says, put those things that God loves in the place that affects you in the innermost, in your innermost being. Put them on the tablet of your heart. See, keeping God's commands isn't just an external issue of keeping the rules. It's a matter of the heart. And what's the motivation? Well, verse 4 says it's favor and reputation. Look at verse 4 with me. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. The word favor is a common word for grace. Wisdom says that when you treat people as God treats people with faithfulness and loyalty, you experience rich relationships. I recently listened to a podcast that had Luis Palau, a great evangelist, sharing about his relationship with Billy Graham, an even greater one. And in the midst of Billy Graham's busy schedule, he befriended Luis, especially early on in his ministry, and he took interest in Luis. He asked him about his family, his wife. He prayed for him. He cared about him. And apparently, Billy Graham had this kind of relationship with a lot of other people. And you better believe that Billy Graham experienced favor in all shapes and manners and forms. Randall Balmer from Columbia University said this. He said, Billy became the friend and confidant of popes and presidents, queens and dictators, and yet even in his 80s, he possessed the boyish charm and unprepossessing demeanor to communicate with the masses. Billy's a great example. You want favor with the world around you? Share God's values. Love faithfully, relentlessly. Embrace faithfulness. The third mandate here, we go to verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him. We're to trust God completely. We're to trust God completely. Isn't it true that it's easy to trust someone when they're handing out candy? When we can see right in front of us what they're offering, it's tangible, and we say, yeah, I want some of that. That benefits me. That's good. Some of us have seen the movie Titanic, okay? When the main character, Jack, is with the love of his life on the bow of the ship, and he asks her to close her eyes, maybe she's blindfolded, I forget, and he leads her up to the bow of the ship and to the railing, and he asks her to step up on the railing. And you remember what he asks her? He says, "Do you trust me?" And in this moment of euphoria, this amazing experience that they're having together, it's easy for her to trust him. And so she steps up on the railing and she spreads out her arms, and all of a sudden she's sailing over the ocean. And church, it's not hard to trust in moments like that, is it? It's not hard to trust my wife when we're having a good time together, when we're laughing together. It's not hard to trust my business partner when our ideas are sticking and they're working. It's not hard to trust our politicians when money is flowing into our bank accounts. And it's the same way with God. It's the same way. When my life is lined up and working like I think it ought to work, when my expectations are met, God and I are tight. But what about those times when Christy and I are struggling? Or when business isn't profitable? Or the church isn't growing? Or one of the kids just drops a bombshell? You ever been there? What about those times? Well, Proverbs says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Not trust the Lord with some of your heart and then trust yourself. Get the rest done what God doesn't do on your own, right? No, it says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Read this with me. Read it out loud. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Read it one more time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. With all your heart. Lean on His knowledge, not yours. In all your ways, submit to Him. I love what A.W. Tozer says. He says, pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails. But real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, it's either God or total collapse. You hear that? It's either God or nothing. And not since Adam stood upon the earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted Him. Are we all in? Or are we hedging our bets? Are we depending on our circumstances? In church, I believe Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, don't hedge your bets with God. Trust Him completely. That's the mandate for us. But what's the motivation? Well, verse 6 gives it to us. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. He'll make your paths straight. When we trust God, He gives us a clear path. Now, the path that He creates for us may not be the path that we would choose. Would we agree with that? God creates the path. We don't create the path. It may not be the easiest path, but it's a straight path. It's the best path. You know why? Because it's the path that leads to Him. And any path that doesn't lead to God may be okay for a while. We may thrive for a while, but ultimately that path, Scripture teaches us, leads to destruction. You want clarity in your life? You need focus? Trust God completely. He'll make your path straight. We need to move on. Mandate number 4. Verse 7, fear God humbly. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. You remember our first message in the series? What's the beginning of wisdom? Anybody know? Fear of the Lord. Amen. Well done. I guarantee you it's not Andy Cavernan. And it's not you. It's not any one of us. It's the fear of the Lord. Wisdom says, look, you need to think rightly about yourself. Don't get all puffed up. Don't pretend you're smarter than you really are. See, whatever knowledge you have, and you may have a lot of it by the world's standards, but whatever knowledge you have is a lump of coal compared to the glory of God. So fear God humbly. And in fearing God, resist evil. Who are we going to trust? Your flesh says, trust yourself. But wisdom says, please don't. Please don't trust yourself. Don't trust your flesh. Trust your God. He's trustworthy. What patient says to his doctor, Doc, look, I know there's a lump there, but I read WebMD last week, and I did a little research on my own, and I heard about my symptoms, and you know, I really know more than you, and that lump isn't cancer, it's a bug bite, okay? What patient says that? The one that soon succumbs, right? The mandate is to fear God humbly. The motivation, it's healing and refreshment. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Church, sin leads us on the path of destruction. Sin convinces us to indulge in the flesh, and that in that indulgence, it'll produce joy. But just as we know that overindulging on things like food and drink are eventually going to catch up with us, when we turn from our wisdom, when we turn from evil, from our own wisdom, from evil, from the indulgence of the flesh, and to a God-fearing life, we tend to experience physical and emotional and psychological and spiritual health. We experience it in our bodies, verse 8 says. Literally, the text says in the ancient language, to our navels, to that part of us that comes, that brings life to us when we're embryos, when we're in our mother's womb. It means our whole selves. And church, this verse doesn't promise that we'll never get sick. It doesn't promise that if we do, it's automatically a sign of God's disfavor over us. That's a bunch of hogwash, okay? That kind of theology takes Scripture out of context, and it's damaging, and it's wrong. But the motivation is that if we take the leap of faith, if we jump in the lake trusting in God and trusting His benefits apply to us, if we obey wholeheartedly, our God will take care not only of our soul, but also of our body. We can trust Him. Even if taking care of our soul and body means ultimately that He's preparing us for eternity. Did you know we'll get new bodies someday? We'll get perfect bodies. They'll be glorified. God provides for us body, soul, and spirit. Two more mandates and motivations. Mandate number 5, look at verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Do you trust God? Wisdom says, I'm going to say it like this, put your money where your mouth is. What do you do with your money? I know I'm not supposed to ask, okay? I'm a pastor and all, right? Pastors aren't supposed to talk about money. And yet here it is in the text. And I'm called to teach you God's Word, and God's Word talks about money. And so I ask, what do you do with your money? Wisdom says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Do you use your money to honor God, or to indulge your flesh? Church, Jesus had some things to say about religious people who use their wealth and their status to elevate themselves, to honor themselves. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And one of the benchmarks of authentic faith is right here, of trust. It's right here. If we can't trust God with our resources, then we must ask, do we really trust Him? And wisdom says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Now that means surely that giving is only for rich people, right? No. See, a more literal translation reads, honor God from your wealth. As those who fear God, regardless the size of your bank account, We're to give God a portion from the wealth that He's entrusted to us, from what He's given us. And church, I'm convinced that our faith is demonstrated in part by how we give. And the mandate here in Proverbs is that for those who are pursuing wisdom, they must give to God sacrificially. From the first fruits of all the produce, not the leftovers, not the, well, let's see how the bank account is at the end of the month, and then if we happen to have a $20 bill in our wallet, we'll throw it in the plate and call that good. Church, the context here is that honoring God from our wealth is set within the framework of worship. First fruits were offered at the altar. And I'm going to be bold here because I think the text is bold. We're not worshiping fully. We're not all in if we're not giving from our first fruits. It's not the only measure, but it is a measure. And in the Old Covenant, God-fearing people were called to give one-tenth of everything that they earned. They were to set aside the best crops, the best lambs, 10%, and give it to the Lord. And you might say, well, that's the Old Covenant, Andy. What about the New? Haven't you read the New Testament? That's a good long conversation we don't have time for today. But I'll say this. Over and over in the New Testament, we see the affirmation of sacrificial, generous giving. And church, I'm convinced that 10% is a biblical number that still guides us. I think we can trust God with 10% of our income. And is it going to hurt? Absolutely. When Chrissy and I set aside our money every month to give, are there other things we could do with it? For sure. Of course. But we're trying to trust God with our income, and so we set it aside as a first fruit. And here's a principle that I think can guide us. We can give till it hurts. Not just our leftovers. Not just as an afterthought. Not just because we happen to be in church on a Sunday. But we can set it aside. We can make it a priority. And if it stings a bit, and if you can identify a whole bunch of other things you could do with your money, then perhaps you're given of your first fruits. This is a fun conversation, right? It's right here in the text, and it's not just here in Proverbs 3. I love you guys too much not to share this with you. Here's one way we can do that. I just want to give you one practical example. If you have a smartphone, you don't have to do this. I promise I'm not keeping score who pulls it out, who doesn't, but I'd encourage you to. I really would. Pull out your smartphone. You can pull out your smartphone in church, okay? And there's an app on the App Store, and it's called Church Center App. It looks like this on my phone. And it's affiliated with our church database, and you can download that app. And this is a way that you can set aside your first fruits. Once you download it, you can follow the prompts. You'll find Cornerstone. On the bottom of the app, there's a give thing. And it's very self-explanatory, very easy. You might just write down the name of it and do this later with your family. But you can set it up for money to be given right from your checking account. Christy and I do it once a month. We do it just like we do our mortgage. We set it aside, and it's not an option not to give. And we've experienced blessing by doing that. Let me encourage you to set aside your first fruits today. Maybe you do need to go home. Go ahead, do that. Talk it over with each other and your family. And of course, there are other ministries to give to. There are other ways to give to the Lord. But don't neglect giving of your first fruits. And here's why. Here's the motivation. Here's what the Word says. Verse 10. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Church, we're not promised to be made rich when we give. Okay, this isn't what this text is saying. This isn't a way to cheat the system to win the lottery, okay? But the principle is here that if we trust God enough to part with that which is most precious to us, with our hard-earned dollars, then we can trust God to supply for our needs. And we'll reap an abundant harvest, often in this life, but always and even more abundantly in the next. And perhaps not just a harvest of bread and wine, but perhaps a harvest of souls. Perhaps God would bless us abundantly as we give of our first fruits by working through our congregation, through this community, to create a movement of Christ followers who are all in, who trust God, whose lives are changed. Finally, the last mandate here. You're glad we're moving on, right? Verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. The text says we're to receive God's discipline. Receive God's discipline. Maybe as you've been listening this morning, the Spirit has checked you up a little bit. Maybe you're not keeping God's commands and you know it. You know the specific ways and the Spirit is speaking that to you. Maybe you're not sharing God's values. Maybe the hesed love that God has demonstrated towards you is not being extended to those around you. Maybe your trust is limited. You trust God some, but you're trying to do the rest on your own. Maybe you're acting as if you're wiser than God, that God really doesn't know, but that you do. Maybe you're holding out on God in some way. And if the Lord is bringing rebuke to you, here's what wisdom says. Don't despise it. Don't push back against it, but receive it. Receive it. Don't shove it away, but pursue it and follow it. Why? Verse 12. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Church, the motivation for receiving the Lord's discipline is the father's love. Father loves you. He loves you. Did you know that? He loves you relentlessly, passionately, so much so that he sent his own son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to die for you and for me. And the text says, not once we earned it. The text says, while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5. And church, you have a heavenly Father who wants what is best for you. He is not miserly. He's not selfish. He doesn't use us to prop up his insecurities. Earthly fathers do that sometimes. I've been guilty of that kind of thing. My motives as a father are mixed. I hope they're pure, but they're mixed sometimes, if I'm honest. But when God beckons us to jump in the lake, we can trust that his desire is for us to 100% experience his best for us, to experience his fullness. And we can do that by following these mandates, by following the Lord. And isn't God gracious to offer us these motivations? Church, our vision at Cornerstone is to see everyone worshiping. Everyone worshiping, not just corporately as we gather, although that's integral to our faith, but also personally. And in the privacy of our walk with God, we begin to learn to trust. As we wrestle with these things, as we wrestle with God's commandments, as we wrestle with his call to us to bind his love and faithfulness around our necks, as we wrestle with trusting him with all of who we are, as we wrestle with his wisdom and our lack thereof and our trust in him, as we wrestle with our first fruits, with our wealth, as we wrestle with his discipline, we begin to see how God provides and we begin to trust. And church, oh, how the world would be different if we took these mandates to heart. We, like Billy Graham, would win favor with the world. We don't have to be him exactly. But we could win favor with those around us when we demonstrate God's love. We could be a people of peace and of refreshment and of contentment. We could know the Father's love, and the needs for the church and the needs for our community would be met, and we would truly be a biblical community that loves God and that grows people and that serves our city and that reaches the world. And I want that, and I wonder, do you? in. Let's trust God's mandates together. And let's experience the blessings. You know what happened when my son finally took the plunge? That's my sanitized way of saying it. He popped up, splashing and laughing. And he said, "Dad, this is great. Love it." Now, I think that was God's grace to me as much as him, okay? But I'll never forget it. And it turns out he could trust. And church, your Father is so much more trustworthy. Your Heavenly Father is so much more trustworthy, infinitely so. And he beckons us to jump. He beckons you to jump. So save yourself the hassle. Don't fight him. Trust him. Take the plunge. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this call, these mandates. Lord, sometimes your word makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes it presses into areas where we'd just as soon you stay out of. And yet once you press in, and once you peel back the layers, like we've sung already this morning, out of our brokenness, we begin to experience beauty. And Lord, you are so kind to us, not to be some distant autocrat that demands and takes, but to be a heavenly Father who loves and who gives. And Lord, we confess sometimes our expectations of your gifts don't line up with your will. But your gifts are always good. And they always lead us to righteousness. And the hope that we have is that one day all the yuck in this world will be a thing of the past, and you will have redeemed the world. You have redeemed us who are in Christ. And we'll be standing in a new heavens and a new earth with glorified bodies. And all of these motivations will have come to fruition. Lord, in the meantime, help us to trust. Help us to believe you, to take you at your word, and then to obey. We love you, God. We thank you for meeting us here in this place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.